Simonides. Probably not anyone that you have met. He lived many years ago, the story goes. He was a Greek man, and his king Hyrus asked him one day, "Who or what is God?" And this wise man, Simonides, went home. He says, "Give me a day to think about that, king." And the next day he came back to the king and he says, "I'd like another day before I answer you." And after that day he came back, kids, and guess what he said? "I want another day." And this went on for a week. And finally, after 6-7 days, he said to the king, "I'm sorry. The more I think about that question, the more unable I find to answer that question." Now, this was a Greek philosopher. He was a heathen. He was not a Bible man. He didn't have a Bible either. And this heathen man was correct, though, when he asked or said and admitted, "I don't know." The more that we look into the truth of God, congregation, the more you will become ignorant of who he really is. It's like you're looking in the sun. Never do that, kids. Never look in the sun. But the more you look in the sun, the blinder you get, the less you see. And so you can think about that subject of God. The more we think about who God is, what are we, feeble men? Here I am, a man. I am to speak about him. I am to speak about the mystery. Probably the worst, no, not the worst, the most difficult subject to preach on is the one I have to touch on today, the Trinity. Why is that? Because your minister don't understand it either. And I have no apologies about that. I don't feel ashamed to even confess that. Trinity is not easy to understand. One of the most brilliant men on the earth in church was Augustine. I don't know how he could write 15 books on the Trinity, but he did. 15 books. And at the end of that, he admits this, in his own words. He says this. He says, "If you can understand it, it's not God." The story goes that Augustine, as he's contemplating on this massive subject of God and writing about it, One day he walked on the Mediterranean seashore and he sees a little boy who is digging a hole in the sand. And with a little bucket, he's walking to the Mediterranean Sea and he's emptying that into the little hole. And he runs back and he empties into the hole and he runs back and he empties in the hole. And Nick Augustine is looking at that and he says, "You little boy, what are you doing?" He says, "Mister, I am emptying the ocean." Is that going to work? And then Augustine understood. He's trying to take this big God and put him in my little mind. It's like that boy. A congregation, that's not something we can never do. We will never fully understand God. Now, we only know God because he's making himself known to us. Wasn't that beautiful yesterday? The artist coloring every little branch in our area with the crystal diamond look. Did you stop to admire the greatness of God? Using a little water and ice and decorating every tree as we've never done it. It's gone now, but you saw it yesterday for a little while. That's God making himself known to us. He can turn a gloomy day in a brilliant, beautiful, shiny day just with a little bit of water and a freezing temperature. Now that's God. He makes himself known in nature. He makes himself also known, of course, in Scripture. But you need to ask yourself sometimes, why does God want to make himself known to us? Why? Because he wants a relationship with you and me. He delights to have a close and an open relationship with his creatures. Because he knows that we were created, of course, for that. To glorify God, and we will only glorify God when we get to know Him and we see Him and we stand in awe of Him. And when we worship Him. And I hope this afternoon that I can just take your thoughts up to this great God without trying to understand who He is. Without trying to explain the massive mystery of the Trinity. We've come out of Lord's Day 7 and we've looked at faith, you see, for quite a few weeks. And Lord's Day 7 also introduces us to the question, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? And then the answer is all things promised to us in the gospel, which are summarized in the articles of our Catholic endowed Christian faith, the ones we read every Sunday. And now we come to Lord's Day 8 today as we're going to look at these articles of the Apostles' Creed one after the other. Let's read Lord's Day 8, both questions. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since then there is but one only divine essence, why do you speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are one only true and eternal God. I noticed when I was working on this sermon that Article 7, or Lord's Day 7, deals with faith. And Lord's Day 8 deals with God. Faith is not dealing with doctrines. Faith is dealing with God, a person. He knows how personal this is. God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our redemption. And God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. The Christian faith congregation is not about doctrines. The Christian faith is about relationship. Relationship with the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, the Triune God. And so, today, as my task is to speak about this chapter of God that I have barely opened myself, remember that this mystery of the Trinity has been a major stumbling block for the Jewish people. This was the main point of contention that the Jews had with Jesus. You read it particularly in the Gospel of John. That He made Himself equal with the Father. And the Jews were bred in the thinking there is but one God, the Lord, only one, Jehovah. For them, that Jesus is teaching them that He is also equal to God opposes their very ground confession. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is the Hebrew Shema, the confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So to them it was blasphemy that Jesus taught about, I'm equal to the Father. I mean, he's a man. And He says, I am the Son of God. And I am equal to my Father, and I are equal in His Godhead. And then He adds to that a little bit later, and I'm going to send another one. Now the Greek word another one is not a different one, but a similar one as I, the Holy Spirit. See, for the Jews that's a stumbling block still to today. About 500-600 years after Christ's death, the Islam arose. And the major contention that the Islam has today with the Christian faith is also this. There's one God, Allah. There's no multiple. There's one God, Allah. And Muhammad is His chief prophet. And Jesus in the Quran is one of the best prophets also. Not forget, the Islam does not reject Jesus. They just put Jesus on the same level as the other prophets. Oh, he's a really good one. But he's not God. Now today, and that will be increasing more, of course, as more and more Islamic people will begin to live in the United States. Do not forget, we're not going to avoid that. There are whole communities in Michigan that are Islamic at this moment already. So what will happen to you? That you are going to live next to an Islam person? Be aware of that. They have a difficult time of accepting the Trinity teaching. Of course, a little closer to home, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Sometimes you get one of their pamphlets in the mail, and it may say on there, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. But they say, but the Christians, they say, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That's ridiculous, they say. That can be true. You can have 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Now, that is the Trinity. You see, there's various places where we will meet with this difficulty of defending or... I'm going to not use the word defending. There is no way you're going to defend the Trinity. Let's do what Guido de Bray did. Confess it. Before we look in the sermon, I'd like to take you to the Belgic Confession, Article 9. I didn't read it on purpose, but I'd like to read it now with you. Because it's already half the sermon, really, for this afternoon. Guido defended the Trinity. No, wrong word. Guido confessed the Trinity. So Article 9 and page 8, it's actually a beautiful article, and I will highlight a few things of this confession to you. So the proof of the Trinity. He says, all this we know, as well as from the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, as from their operation, so that's the second, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. That's actually quite a beautiful statement. There's something so personal about the Trinity that it's not just doctrine, it is the operation of the Spirit and what we feel in ourselves. The testimonies, he described then, of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate or to list as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. So there's a lot of places in the Old Testament, he says. He chose one in Genesis 1:26-27. God says, let us, plural, make man in our image and after our likeness. And so God, that is a singular verb, created man in his own image, male and female, created he them. Genesis 3:22, where God says, behold, the man is become as one of us. He speaks as a plural. From this saying, let us make man in our own image, it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he saith God created, he signifies the unity. It is true, he does not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New Testament. For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard, saying, this is my beloved Son. The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Ghost appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in baptism of all believers. Baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And likewise, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In all which places we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine, and notice this statement, and although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, Nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons towards us. Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son, our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Ghost is our Sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. So this doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been defended and maintained by the true Church since the times of the apostles to this very day, against the Jews, the Mohammedans, or the Islam, and some false Christians and heretics as Marcion, Mainz, Praxis, Sabellius, Samosatinus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers, and some of these men were condemned in the Athanasian Synod, which we have just read the creed of. Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely that of the apostles of Nicaea and of Athanasius. Likewise, that which conformable thereto is agreed upon by our ancient fathers. Now, as we look at the Apostles' Creed tonight, today, our purpose, friends, is not to help us to understand the Trinity. My purpose is that we may grow as a Giddo in the adoration, content to rest for the further understanding of it, as he says, in heaven hereafter. The Belgic Confession, the Apostles' Creed, just one comment on that before we look at that. It's not written by the apostles. It reflects the apostles' teaching. Probably the ancient creed was simply, I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And as time, more and more details were added to define clearly for the outside world and to each other what the Christian essential faith is. And in the old church, that indeed was what you were to confess to before you could become a member of the church. Now today, let us look at the Trinity. The Bible reveals Him as such. The Church confesses Him as such. The believer experiences Him as such. Today the subject is God. Behold your God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Children, who is God? The old English word for God was good. Slowly on over time, it became God. But it started out as good. Good. That's what He is. Short definition of God. Good. He makes Himself known as the only God. He's very jealous of His own honor. He is not at all shy to share with us, I will not give my glory to another. God will not share His glory with any other. And He has a right to do so. As we've looked sometime in the universe, you know, there's no one who can challenge the massive greatness of this Creator. If you look into the minutest things of this earth and analyze how it is all made, you know He can have all the preeminence, which He demands of us. I am the Lord, there's none else, there's no God besides me. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 verse 7, these words, let me read them to you. 1 verse 17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Are you ready to say that in your own heart as you stand before Him? Thou art the immortal. Thou art the eternal. Thou art worthy of all my honor Have you ever come before God like that? And tell Him in so many words that you are willing to give Him all this honor and all this preeminence. He's worthy of it, isn't He? He's the Almighty, Sovereign King, infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely glorious. In the end of that same book of Timothy, Paul again mentions something like that. He says, the blessed, the only potentate, that is the King, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has ever seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Do you say amen to that? That we so sink away before this God and just adore Him as being the Almighty, Eternal One. To be still. Sometimes the best worship, friend, is to sink down and sit before God and just be still. Because how can we express words or find words to express, to extol Him? God is not only almighty, He's also a personal God. Now that's an aspect we have to come to now. He's a God who enjoys communion with each other. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit would have an eternal divine fellowship with each other. And they enjoyed each other's company. Am I say it that way? The Word was with God. Remember the Greek was that the Word was face to face with God. They faced each other. And in between there is the communion of the Holy Spirit. If you're challenged to read something about the Trinity, I recommend you read Jonathan Edwards' chapter on the Trinity. Now, be prepared. It's a mountain climbing chapter. But it is an unbelievably insightful chapter about the Trinity that He has placed there by God's wisdom into words. But what He brings out is beautiful, that God is a personal God who delights in being God, and they delight in one another. I'll go back again to Timothy. Letter. Paul has written a lot in this Timothy chapter about God. Here's a verse that you read right over. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now notice that word blessed there. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That word blessed in the Greek means happy. The happy God. Now that sounds a little cheap. That's why I'm glad the King James Version used the word blessed. Because that's a much deeper word, right? But this God is a blessed God. He enjoys being God. He delights in doing what He does. Now forget that. He delights in creating. It says that the seventh day He rejoiced in His own work. He rejoiced in what He made. He delights in predestination. He delights in election. He delights in judgment. He delights in His holiness. He delights in all what He does. He's a happy God. He's a blessed God. He's a personal God. Now, there's many scriptures that bring that out. Let me give you one or two. Psalm 135, the psalmist writes this. Praise the Lord. The Lord has chosen Israel. And I know that the Lord is great, and whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, and in earth, and in the seas, and in all deep places. Now, I took a little time yesterday to look at some of the deep sea ocean creatures of David. And now you see creatures you'd never dream of. Colorful and beautiful. And congregation, God had a pleasure putting that all there. And hardly anything we get to see of it. What goes on in the bottom of the oceans. Most beautiful colors, most beautiful fish and animals, all working together. And who made that for who? And we get to see a little slice of it. And that's probably all we get to see of it. But God made it for himself. It pleased him to do so. Now keep it in mind. God is a joyful God. Zephaniah, and that's again one of the characteristics of the prophets in the Old Testament. Some of the most wonderful revelations of God are made known in these minor prophets. Probably one of the least read portions of the Bible. Here's in Zephaniah. There's a beautiful statement about God. He says this, "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save thee." Now listen. "He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Think about that. The triune God singing. He's a personal God. He's a God that rejoices over his own works. And he sings with his creation. He sings with his own works. We are the one that are out of tune. Sadly, the birds, they still do a brilliant job singing with the Creator. And so does the wind and the clouds and everything else. We are out of tune. Yeah, we have that brokenness with God. So to spend eternity with God is a delightful thing, huh? Let me read it to you. And this is all becoming out of this personal God who reveals himself in scriptures. God has said that he will make his people drink. I cannot find the verse now. He make his people drink out of the rivers of pleasure. Rivers of pleasure. Enter into my joy. You faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Now you realize as we look at this subject today, when we think about God Almighty, a personal God who rejoices in each other and who rejoices in his own works. And the question is for you and me at this moment. Do you experience him as a personal God? Not some distant deity, not some doctrinal God. Personal. One you speak to. The one you confide to. The one you share everything with. The one you lean on. The one you hide behind. The one that you give your needs. Yeah, a personal God. See, that's what the life of grace is all about, isn't it? It's a personal relationship. Now, lastly, and I already hinted at that, God is a multiple person God. When you read the word God in your Old Testament, it is the translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, Elohim is a plural word. Let us make man, plural. So God created. Now that's a strange grammatical mistake, we would say in the Hebrew. You do not have that so clearly in the English, of course, but you have a plural subject. You need to have a plural form of the verb, right? Now you go to German and you go to Dutch and French, you'll see that. But English don't have that. A plural verb form that belongs to the plural subject. So we is with a plural form and I is with a single form. Now that's the Hebrew too. But here we have a strange combination. We have God, plural, created, singular. Right on the first page of the Bible. We got a massive grammatical mistake. No, we got a beautiful revelation of three and one. Make us, created God, Elohim, singular, unity. See, from the first page of the Bible, we read about a multiple person God. And of course, as Guido pointed out beautifully, it is still very unclear how many persons there are in the Godhead in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it becomes crystal clear. Father speaks from heaven. This is my Son. Father only speaks about sons. So the Son is up on the earth. And the Holy Spirit comes down as a third one. Now, you see, there it comes clear in the Old New Testament what was not clear in the Old Testament. Think about the Old Testament as a beautiful statue made by the artist and has a big, long, white sheet over it. We kind of see the size, we kind of see the little features sticking out, but we don't see it distinctly. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we take that whole veil off. And now we see the whole statue finished. That's the New Testament. And if you don't think about the Trinity that way, the Trinity lays veiled in the Old. And it lays completely uncovered in the New. Now there's a word for that. If you want a fancy word, it's called progressive revelation. From the Old towards the New. More and more God reveals it progressively who He is. Now, that is what we confessionally think about God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and therefore the church confesses Him as such. But let us together first sing before we look at the second and the third thought this afternoon. So 391. When morning lights the eastern sky, O Lord, Thy mercy show. On Thee alone my hope relies. Let me Thy kindness know. 391, 1-4. I believe in God the Father, and I believe in God the Son, and I believe in God the Holy Spirit. These are the three confessional statements that characterizes the Christian church. from all other churches or all other religions, really, in the world. Remember, that is not, I believe in the fact that God is a triune God. You can believe that without having a relationship with Him. This, I believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, speaks about His true saving faith. We've just read about that, right? This certain knowledge and this assured confidence that He reveals Himself for my personal salvation. And friends, that is the only comfort in life and death, which is the purpose of this catechism, to lead those of us who do not know this personal comfort in life and when you die. What is it then? It is to know Him as the Father. Now, He's called the Father. And our catechism says, first, He is God the Father as our Creator. That, of course, also includes our provider. God's providence is intimately involved in the creation. The Father, you say, He is the fountain, the eternal fountain out of which all the good things of this life still are coming. And we have so many good things. We got so many beautiful things in life. All comes from the Father of lights, who maketh the sun to shine today on the just and on the unjust. Stand in awe of the patience, the generosity, the loving kindness, the mercy of this fountainhead, the Father of our creation. And we know more from the scriptures that this Father is also the origin, the begetting of the Son. Mystery, isn't it? Jesus says in John 5:26 this, for the Father has life in Himself. Yeah, He is the uncreated. Life in Himself. So has He given to the Son to have life in Himself. Also uncreated. Bible uses a word for that which we don't really know how to explain. Begotten. It's not born, not generated, but begotten. He has begotten the Son in eternity, in His own bosom, as the expression of who He is, the Son, the Word. Our Father has generated Him, or begotten Him, I should say. And in that He has revealed His eternal thoughts that ultimately lead to redemption and the full glory that He desires to show forth in this earth and the earth and world to come. Father has a big heart. Oh, He has a massive big heart. For it is God the Father who so loved the cosmos His Son made that He was willing to give His Son to redeem the cosmos that the devil had destroyed. Yeah, that is the Father. He is the Creator. He is the Provider. He is the Elector. He is the Predestinator. He is the Author of the Covenant of Redemption. Now all that what the Father has in His mind, He has made a channel to flow to the earth. And that channel is the Son. Think of the channel through whom that fountain flows into the lives of our world, the lives of people. Our Redeemer, He calls in our catechism, God the Son and our Redeemer. And we're going to look at the details, of course, as we go through the catechism, what the Redeemer had to do and what the Son had to do. But think of a triune here. It is the Father, fountain, and the Son who is the channel through whom all the blessings of restoration and redemption flow. And it is beautiful, again, to go into the details of what the Son has done, that He came from heaven. And He was made man, and He became a lowly servant. And I hope you remember still from John 1, who was with God, and who was God, and yet who became in the flesh and dwelt among us, washing the feet and dying on the cross. It is God. It is God the Son, whom the Father reveals Himself, the channel, as it were, by which He comes to this earth. And then we have God the Holy Spirit, and He's called in the main work of God the Holy Spirit is a sanctification. Now that begins with the work of regeneration. Yeah, the word sanctification begins with regeneration, and the Holy Spirit is writing that word sanctification the rest of our existence on the earth, and when He finally brings it into glorification, then He's finished. That's a lifelong process. Now, think of the Father, the fountain, and the Son, the channel. And through that channel, out of the Father, through the Son, comes the Holy Spirit. He is the stream. The stream of the blessings, ministering from the Father and the Son into this world. And He also is part of that covenant of redemption. He is part of the creation. You go read it in Genesis 1, and the Holy Spirit hovered above. He's part of the recreation. And His part, just as important as Jesus' part. Don't do discredit to the Holy Spirit, as sometimes is done in certain circles in the Christian churches, as He's not a power, that He's not a person, He's just the power of God. Oh no, don't dishonor Him. He is a distinct person in the Trinity, and His work is as important as Jesus' work. Now that's a strong statement to make, I know that. But when Jesus died on the cross, He provided the title for God's elect to go to heaven. But you cannot go to heaven just with the title. You also need to be made fit for heaven. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus took care of the legal aspect. Paid the price and brought the price of redemption. The Holy Spirit takes care of the personal aspect of salvation. Makes them fit. Or as Philpott says it, Jesus provided the queenly robe for God's elect. The Spirit made the queenly heart inside the robe. Now those are the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Very brief, we're going to look at more details, of course, of the three persons. But now lastly, congregation, the believer experiences the Holy Spirit as, the Trinity as a triune God. And I refer again to that article of Guido. All this we know. One, from the testimony of the Holy Scripture, as well as from the operations and chiefly from by those we feel in our own hearts. A child of God experiences the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost distinctly. Not the Father in the representative character as the judge. That's the one you begin to deal with, first of all. When you begin to get convictions of sin, who are you really dealing with then? You're dealing with God. The Father, although He is seen as a judge there, He's felt as God the judge, the Holy One, against whom you have sinned. And this is the mystery of the experience of God as a Father. It is that what we sing about. Oh, my heart thirsteth for the living God. But we know there's a barrier between that and God and me. There's an obstacle. There is a justice. There's a holiness. There's a sin issue. I cannot have communion with this Father. I cannot return to Him. I have sinned. Now that's the experience of God, the Father, in His judge character. And yet we know that we need Him as that fountain of all life. And as God continues to open our eyes for the fact that we can have no communion with God, it is then also that the Spirit of God and the Word of God is going to open our eyes for another one. That we need, that we sense the need for us to represent us. We need another one before God to take our place. to speak for us, to take up our cause. It is this what the Spirit is teaching when He is teaching us about Christ. When David begins to pray, "O God, I take my refuge unto Thee." Now he's talking about the Father, that first person. "I come unto Thee, O God. Deliver me in Thy righteousness." I need someone else to deliver me or to stand up for me. And that is the righteousness of Christ, isn't it? That's Christ Himself. Think about Peter. When he is asked the Lord by the Lord Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" "Lord, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." There's that experience of that second person in the Trinity as we need Him. We need Him to represent us. And how acutely is that need also felt for the Holy Spirit? As we struggle with our fleshly and our carnal and our sinful and our chilling spirit within, what do we ask for then? What does the church then pant for? Renew the right spirit within me. Oh, Holy Spirit, dwell in me. Renew me. Fill me. Draw me. Lead me. We just sang about it. "Teach me to do Thy will. For Thou art my God, Thy Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." Yeah, the experience of that Spirit. It's there, right? When we see that rock and we ask, "Oh, lead me to that rock that is higher than I." We then experience that need for the Spirit of God to take you and to lead you to there. As we struggle with a cold and a distracted heart, we ask Him, "Oh God, renew the right spirit within me, and come, Thou north wind, and blow, Thou south wind, upon the garden, that the spices of Thy graces may flow forth again." Now, that is the need, and that is the experience of the Holy Spirit. And so it comes back to that article of Kiddo. And although this doctrine, Father, Son, Spirit, together one, far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but also through the experiential evidence of the God, of the Mediator, and of the Spirit. And we expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. So, friends, let me close with just drawing your thoughts one more time to ponder the comfort of the Trinity. The world is broken around us. Duane's sister is struggling with a drug addiction, overdosed her again last night. It's not the only one. It's out here, everywhere. Why? They're unhappy people. They're looking for some jolt to get out of the unhappy state. Compassion fills my heart when I think about these poor strugglers. The world is full of this brokenness and fallenness and lostness and undoneness and curse and helplessness. And you know, if you look at your own heart, there's a deep, deep sinkhole, isn't it? Of all kinds of wrong things. And maybe you sit here thinking, "Well, what is the Trinity going to help me in that? That's not practical. That's not practical enough for me." I think that's the answer. That's the only answer for our broken world and for your and my broken heart. This Father, out of that fountain comes that grace of restoration. The Son as the restorer and the Holy Spirit as the applier and the sanctifier. We need the power of this triune God in our hearts, friends. And so when we struggle with the hearts of our children, parents, as being unmanageable and unwilling, and if we struggle with our own heart, let's lift up our eyes and our voice to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Let His doctrine be more than doctrine. Look at that Father who moved in Himself to reach out to sinners, willing to sacrifice His Son and to send the Spirit. Our only hope for any one of us. And as we are like, maybe like David, and we look at the burned city that he saw in Ziklag, and maybe you look at the ruins of the life of people and your own ruined life and what people have done to your life and what they have broken in your life now. What did David do at that moment? He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Took his eyes off from all that, and he lifted up on high. Let's do so. Amen.